We're going to be in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So as you're turning there, let me pray and we're going to get started this morning. Father, I thank you for this precious moment, Lord, as your people gather today to worship through song, to fellowship with believers. But in this moment, Lord, as we turn to the Holy Word, we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit, Lord, to grant us the grace to hear, to see, to comprehend, to understand. Speak to us today from your living word today, Lord. Speak to us, God, that we might be partakers and sharers in your divine glory through the ministry of the word, God. Thereby it we may grow in godliness and become more and more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray today. Amen and amen. Let's read this together, starting in verse 17 through the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today's message is titled, Do This in Remembrance of Me. This is the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the living God. Now, today begins what is referred to in the church as Passion Week. Today is Palm Sunday. As we turn our attention here, the church globally here, on the events that are going to transpire as we celebrate and remember over the next few days, the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But today kind of marks, as you're reading the story, the narrative of Scripture there in the Gospel accounts, of Jesus' triumphal entry. This is where Jesus, now on his march towards the cross, enters Jerusalem. And you know the story. He rides there on the back of a donkey there in fulfillment of Scripture. The crowd's going wild. They're lauding him as the Son of David, the coming Messiah. There's many that are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I mean, they are recognizing that this could be the one that they had been longing for centuries. This would be the one that God had promised them. And there's so many accounts and events that take place there during that week as Jesus is ministering to people in Jerusalem. He's preaching in the synagogue. He's stirring up more trouble. I mean, things are moving towards that end, the cross. But there's an event that I'd like to focus on today, an event that we memorialize each and every week here, and that's the Lord's Supper, a moment where Jesus gathers his disciples for the Passover meal. and he celebrates the ancient ritual, the ancient tradition of God's people for centuries as they take that time to reflect and remember God's glorious deliverance of them out of bondage from Egypt. That meal is celebrated each and every year, the Passover Seder, which means order, the ritual, the order of the meal. God's people have been doing that for a century, and now Jesus gathers his disciple in these final moments. A lot of things could have been happening there. You'd think maybe he'd kind of skip that and just kind of these last moment with the boys and really unpack some more things. But the Passover meal has great significance, and it's one of the reasons Jesus takes the time to observe and celebrate this with his disciples. And he gathers them there. And everything about the Passover Seder points to the Messiah, points to Jesus. And in this moment where he's with his disciples, Jesus is going to draw these parallels for them. It's customary during the Seder that the Passover story is recounted. No doubt they did that. Maybe Jesus shared it. Maybe one of the disciples shared portions of it, but this would have been something that they did. And at a portion during the Passover meal here, the matzah, the unleavened bread, is broken. And it's in this moment that as you're reading the gospel accounts, you see Jesus turn to his disciples. He breaks the bread after having blessed it and giving thanks. And he says to them, this broken bread is my body, broken for you. Now that had to have taken them aback there. I don't think they fully understood what the significance of that was. It's also customary during the Passover meal where 4 cups of wine are drunk throughout the entire time. And at the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption, and these cups represent the 4 promises God makes to his people as he delivers them from out of Egypt. But in Exodus 6:6, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And as this is rehearsed in that moment where the disciples are there with Jesus, Jesus takes the cup and he blesses it. And he says something astounding to them in that moment. He says, this is my blood. This cup represents my blood. The blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Like their minds had to have been blown in that moment. The connections Jesus now makes, and then I believe the Spirit of God opening their eyes in their moment and going, wow, we've been observing this our entire life and we didn't know that this is what it was about. Where the Passover lamb that was sacrificed was now eaten and taken in. All of this rich symbolism that was a foreshadowing of the redemption, the future redemption God was providing for his people in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells them there after doing these things, he says, now do this in remembrance of me. Meaning this that we just did right now, what I'm sharing with you right now, what I'm telling you about what the bread represents, the broken bread and what the cup represents. You keep doing this. You do this now in remembrance of me. And we see that that's exactly what the church did. In fact, Acts chapter 2 tells us that among all of the things that the disciples were devoted in, listening to the apostles' teaching and the prayers and the fellowship and all of that, that among those things was the continued practice of the breaking of the bread, of sharing in this Lord's Supper, which we also call communion. Now, we as a church, in obedience to Jesus Christ, have been practicing that and partaking in the Lord's Supper each and every week. We've been doing that since our founding. It's our conviction that as often as the church gathers like this, that the meal would be central in what we do in pointing to Jesus Christ and remembering everything that Jesus has done for us. So today, because this is an important element of what we do, as important as the ministry of the word, as important as worship and prayer and all the things that we do, I want us to take a little time to examine the importance of the meal. Why do we do it? What does it signify? And share with you maybe a few changes and adjustments that we're going to be doing today. And we're going to do that by studying the passage that we read there at the beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul, the writer of this letter to the church at Corinth, is giving some very specific instructions. Now, he's doing a number of things there, and we're going to kind of cover those. First off, he's correcting the church. He's giving a correction to them regarding their conduct at the Lord's Supper, how they were behaving, right? Next, we're going to turn and look at some instructions about What does it look like to practice the Lord's Supper, right? Specifically from what Jesus said about it. And then we're going to look at some admonitions, some warnings that Paul, the writer of this letter, now gives the church regarding those who participate in the Lord's Supper. So first, let's look at that. The correction regarding conduct at the Lord's Supper. Now, listen to how Paul starts that portion. You probably thought, man, is that a rebuke for me? No, it's a rebuke from Paul to this specific church, right? And what he's saying there, because he says, it's basically saying, about this, I don't have anything good to commend you about, right? And that letter has a lot of rebuke in it, but now he's going, let me transition now and just say, about what I'm about to share with you, I don't really have much good to say. There's not a lot I can applaud you on or praise you on in this particular moment, because when you gather, actually more bad than good is taking place. Imagine being told that, right? Guys, you're gathering as a church, but something's off there, and actually you're doing more harm than good. Imagine going to church each and every week, and rather than people leaving uplifted and edified and Christ-exalting and God-glorifying things happening there, people were leaving in a worse condition than when they entered, right? And I hope that's not the case here today. I hope that's not your experience on a week in and a week out basis, right? But this was happening here at the church at Corinth. And he goes on to say there that it's not the Lord's Supper that they're eating. Now, I'm sure they thought that's what they were doing. I'm sure that was what they were engaging in, and they were going through the mechanics of it. But Paul says, what you're doing is anything but what the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like. You think that's what's taking place, but it's not. And how often have we engaged in things that we thought we were doing the right way only to be corrected and realize this is not exactly what the Lord was looking for. This is not the heart attitude and the heart posture that God commands. Paul was telling them there that he'd gotten word that there were cliques and factions, right? You know what a clique is, right? That this is an exclusive group. By nature, it's something exclusive that keeps other people out, and usually that group thinks that they are better than another group, right? Whether it's racial or socioeconomic or something like this group, these are the cool cats, and these are not, and those that are part of this group, right, are the in crowd, and these are on the margins or left out or ostracized by that particular group. And Paul says he's gotten word that there are cliques. Cliques stink, don't they? Right? Nobody likes them. We all talk about them. We all always say we don't want to be a church of cliques, and by God's grace, that's what we endeavor to never be, right? We want to be inclusive, right? All are welcome. We don't ever want anyone to feel like they are less, and there's good gospel reasons for that that we're going to talk about in a moment. But here in this one, people were treating other people groups as lesser. In fact, he goes on to tell us, right, it was the rich who are now oppressing the poor. They were treating the poor in such a manner that their approach during the Lord's Supper, Paul saying, you're doing damage. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's not what it's supposed to be. So stop it, right? So what was taking place? What was happening? Well, in that time, as the church gathered, we can see from historical accounts that as the church gathered, they did so around a meal. Okay, these are smaller house churches. They would come together each week, and it would be centered around a meal. It would be a feast. And it was just a giant potluck. That's the way you can think about it, right? The Baptists didn't invent the potluck. Right? It's been happening since way in the beginning here, right? They would gather, and people would bring, according to their means, something to share with others there. And it so happened that as everyone contributed there, there'd be food. And the rich, who were people of greater means, would probably bring more food, better food, right? Nicer stuff. And probably a lot more wine and better wine, right? And what was happening is the rich would get there earlier, and they wouldn't wait for anyone else. They would be quick to participate, right? They would jump in, and they would start eating. They wouldn't wait for anyone else. And by the time the rest of the church got there, most of them were already drunk, toting a lot on the grape juice. It wasn't grape juice, right? You can't get drunk on grape juice, right? This was wine, right? That was part of the feasting of God's people. And so they would eat, and they wouldn't wait for anyone, and there'd be nothing left. So when the rest of the church got there, and especially the poor, all they had were table scraps. They were left just kind of scraping off the remainder of the green bean casserole that nobody wanted, you know, and that was all they got left. So you can imagine this, right? A time there where the rich did not mingle with the poor. And all these people come to know Christ, right? And the church gathers, and there's rich and poor, and people of different ethnic groups together, and where there should be unity, where they should act as if they were one in Christ, as they truly are, as they really are, this kind of junk was taking place. There were cliques, there was factions, they weren't waiting for one another. They were treating them a certain way. And you can imagine that. Have you ever arrived at a dinner party late? That's not fun, because normally people won't wait for you. So everyone's eating, you get there, some people have already served themselves two or three times, all the good meat and all the good stuff is gone, and you're just left to lick the bowl, right? That kind of happens at the Citigroup that meets at my house sometimes, right? We love to eat, and so if you get there late, I'm sorry, man, it's kind of tough, you know? But we don't do that because of cliques and factions, it's just because we like to eat, all right? All right? So yeah, don't be late to dinner parties and things like that. But that's kind of what's taking place here. There's some who are acting selfishly. You know, they didn't want to wait. They didn't want to esteem the brothers and sisters that would come later in the right fashion. They weren't sharing, and that's what that was supposed to be, all right? The common meal, the communion, right? The community meal, the sharing of the meal. There was no sharing taking place, right? And you know, some of you, this speaks to you because you like to be the first in line at these kind of things, right? Make sure you get the good stuff. But he's saying here, what they were in fact doing was humiliating the poor. And that stunning question, do you despise the church of God? Do you despise your brothers and sisters? Because that's how you're behaving, so knock it off. Because the reality is Christ is the great equalizer. The reality is when the church comes together, we are all here on a level playing field. There's not a person in this room, whether you be the person of the greatest means here or the least, regardless of your race, regardless of where you come from, your socioeconomic status, whatever that is, we are all the same in Christ Jesus. So we come to the table as one right here, same place. And that's what was supposed to be taking place there, and it wasn't. And it wasn't. Now, one of the things we can learn from that here is to remember that as we come together, as we gather this way, a lot of stuff happens out there, right, outside the gathering of the church. You know, we're left to the effects of the world and the way the world runs and the way the world treats people. And we're all in that milieu each and every week. But when we come here and we gather together as God's people, we recognize that we are one in Christ. And that's the beauty of the diversity of the body of Jesus Christ. We're black and white, rich and poor. Doesn't matter what you come from, right? From the big city or the rural parts of the country. It doesn't matter what your upbringing was. It doesn't matter your family history. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed in the past. We are all in here in Christ Jesus. We are one. And when we come together for the meal, Paul is telling the church here, you can't forget that. You can't treat one another as the world treats one another. Like that's how the world behaves. That's how unbelievers act. Not so with the church. Not so with the church. So there's that correction he brings to them regarding their conduct in there. But let's look at these instructions, because now he echoes here what we find in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of this moment. What we call the Last Supper, what he calls here the Lord's Supper. And incidentally, this is the only time it's referred to as the Lord's Supper in the New Testament here, but it's the same thing. We call it communion. Some traditions call it the Eucharist. But it's the Lord's Supper here that he's talking about. And he's sharing here that he didn't come up with this practice. Like these weren't instructions he gave the church. Hey guys, when you come together, remember the Lord's Supper. Remember how Jesus gathered his disciples. He's saying, I receive from the Lord what then I deliver to you. So he's saying, look, these instructions aren't coming because I came up with this idea. And the other apostles didn't come up with this. So I received this directly from the Lord. So he's not even saying, I read Matthew's gospel and this is what Jesus said to do. No, he's saying, from direct revelation of Jesus Christ, I receive the following. And this is what I've taught you. This is what I'm instructing you. So it's a command from the Lord. This is not man's tradition. You might have thought, well, this is a tradition that maybe emerged in the church. It's not. It's actually something that's practiced by the church that we partake of because Jesus commanded us to do it. Jesus is the one who told his disciples to do it. So that's why it's practiced. In fact, the institution of the meal is one of two ordinances that Jesus left for his disciples to practice. Communion and what's the other one? Huh? Baptism. Those are the two sacraments of the church. The two ordinances of the church are communion and baptism. Both are a command. So now Paul unpacks from, here's what I received from the Lord, right? And so he shares, so let's talk about some of the components, some of the elements that are part of this partaking of, this participation, this practice of the Lord's Supper. We notice that Jesus, when he took the elements in his hand, the bread and then the cup, it says he blessed it. Okay, that word blessed is the same word that's translated many times, thanksgiving. In the Greek, it's where we get the word Eucharist from, which means thanksgiving, right? So communion involves thanksgiving. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. We are giving thanks. What are we giving thanks for? Well, we're giving thanks to the Father for the giving up of his Son Jesus. We're thanking Jesus for his sacrifice, for him laying himself down for us, for him dying for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, right? That we've been redeemed by his blood. There's thankfulness for continued grace and kindness that God shows us, right? There's a lot to be thankful for when we come to the table of the Lord. Sometimes people approach the table like they're eating a funeral meal or something, right? We don't have to have a long, it's a solemn moment, right? Because we're reflecting, we're thinking, we're remembering. But it's a joyful moment as well, right? So it's more like a wedding reception than a, you know, the funeral reception, right? So think about that. Yes, we are remembering the death of our Lord, but he's not dead, right? Right? He rose from the dead, right? He rose. He is risen, right? So there's cause for joy and there's cause for thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is an important element of why we partake of the Lord's Supper. Then there's bread, right? There's bread and that portion there of the Passover meal that he shares with them. He takes the bread and he breaks it. He breaks it. The breaking of the bread, this rich symbolism of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. You need to think about this. This is exactly what Jesus was doing. That Passover meal, as instituted by the Lord that he gave his people centuries before, was all with this forward look to Jesus' body that would be broken. So when the bread is broken, it's this graphic portrayal of his body hung on that cross, broken and bruised for our sins to redeem us. Jesus said that he was the bread of life, that he is the bread of life. So when we hold that bread in our hands, when we take that bread, when we break it, this is exactly what we're retelling. This is exactly what's being portrayed each and every time. His body broken for us. There's the cup with wine and juice. And Jesus said it himself, this is a representation of his blood, right? His blood that would be spilt, his blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of the sins to establish the new covenant. What's the new covenant? The new covenant is that no longer are people under the curse of the law, a law that they could not adequately fulfill, that they could not hope to live up to, the righteous and holy standards of God. And now people could come by faith in Jesus Christ, right? By faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, they could come to Christ and be saved, right? That it'd be by grace, right? This is the new covenant established by our Lord Jesus through the shedding of his blood. So we remember that during the Lord's Supper. It tells us that Jesus took each of these elements and he gave it to his disciples. This is important because this was not a one-on-one event taking place. Jesus had all of his disciples present, even the one that was about to betray him, right? The church participated in the Lord's Supper when they were gathered. This idea of solo communion taking, while it's not prohibited in Scripture explicitly, was not how the early church partook of the Lord's Supper. It was in the gathering of God's people when they were all together, right? With the frequency that they gathered, which was weekly, right? On the Lord's Day, they would come together and partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's a gathering for the body of believers. Other components are eating and drinking, right? You eat the bread. You don't look at it. You eat it, right? Same with the cup. You take it and you drink it. There's an ingesting of these elements of communion that represent the body and blood of Jesus. And one of the immediate passages that comes to mind is one we find in the sixth chapter of John, and you'll see it on screen, verses 53 to 58, where Jesus tells the crowd there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." What are we doing? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are feasting on Christ. Not literally, but spiritually. This is the significance of ingesting these elements. Now, some of you may come from a Roman Catholic tradition, which teaches that the bread and the cup actually become, through a change in substance, through some mystical transformation, actually become the literal and real flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you're actually eating. There is a re-crucifying, a re-sacrificing of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Mass. However, that is not what the Scripture teaches. It is not a literal flesh and blood that you're eating. That's kind of gruesome, right? It's a spiritual significance, a spiritual reality that is taking place. We're not actually consuming his real physical body and blood. However, the taking in of these elements represents the real life that you and I have as a result of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus instructed his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," right? So remembrance, retelling, right? Rehearsing, bringing to mind, considering again, is exactly what's in mind during the Lord's Supper. Now again, this is why it's important we always understand the Lord's Supper is for believers. This is not for unbelievers. So one of the reasons our exhortation each and every time we partake is that this is for God's people, or those who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus is saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now you cannot remember what you've never had in mind before. To come to the table, you come to the table because you already have faith. You don't come to the table to receive faith in Jesus Christ. The supper does not save, only the Savior saves. So the meal is not salvific. The meal, you don't partake of the meal in hopes of gaining salvation, in hope of gaining grace and favor with God that you did not have before. No, we come to the table having already received grace and mercy and kindness and favor from our Lord in and through Jesus Christ. This is what we remember, what Jesus has done for us, right? What he has done for us. We can't remember what we didn't already know. Now, you have to think about why Jesus has to tell his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Think about Jesus instituting this particular, you know, meal where he says, when you come together and you take the cup, remember, this is my blood. And when you come together each and every week and break the bread, remember that this is my body, right? Think about that. Why does he have to tell us to remember? Why? Because we forget, exactly. We have to be reminded of this because we forget. Maybe not intellectually, but right in practice we do. We go about our daily life, our Monday through Saturday rhythm here, and when we leave the Lord's table on Sunday, and we're distracted, right? And we become apathetic again towards the riches of grace, and we forget in the daily hustle and grind the reality of what Christ has done for each and every one of us. Our busyness, right? Our inattention to spiritual matters.
And Jesus establishes this rhythm, says, man, when you gather, hey, this is going to help you remember. This is going to help you remember that my body was broken for you. That there's grace for you because my blood was shed. That your sins are no longer counted against you because of the sacrifice I made for you. That you're a child of God, even though you forget that at times. And even though when we're in our paths of sin and in our brokenness, right, we tend to doubt that, the meal reminds us of what's really real. So there's proclamation also there. So remembrance is proclamation. Because he tells us you're doing this and it's proclaiming something. When you take the bread and you take of the cup, you're proclaiming, he says there, the death of the Lord. Now to proclaim means to herald. So that doesn't mean you take the bread and say, the Lord died. You know, we don't do that, right? The act itself is a heralding. The act itself is a proclamation, right? This is something powerful. This is why we practice this here. What are we heralding? We're heralding the death of the Lord. That he died for our sins, that his body was given up for us, that his blood really saves, right? We're doing that each time we take these elements in our hands, each time we ingest them, there's a proclamation. And Paul says, here's how often you're going to do it. Here's the frequency of you doing this. You're going to do this. You're going to keep proclaiming this until he comes, right? The meal is to be observed up until such a time as it no longer will need to be observed. And when will that be? When we hear the trumpet blast of the archangel of the Lord, when we're with Jesus, right, in glory, when he comes for us, we'll no longer need to observe it this way. We'll actually be able to feast with Jesus, right? That's why Jesus said, I'm not going to partake of this meal when he was disciple. I won't partake of this meal again until the consummation of the kingdom, until the fullness of it comes. And the fullness of that's going to be at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that proclamation there, that heralding of what we do, has a past look, a forward reality, and a future one as well. This proclamation reveals to us that the meal has this past revelation, right? It's a rear view mirror look. Each time we partake, we are looking back like the Passover meal as to what Jesus has done for us. But it's not just a past look. There's a present application for us as well. There's an immediate benefits of Christ, of his sacrifice, of his death, of his resurrection that is applied to believers by God's Spirit. The meal is a means of grace, and I'll touch on that here in just a few moments. It's not to get the grace of God for salvation. We already have that. But it's the means of grace for our further sanctification and growth in godliness. And then there's this forward anticipation, right? It's also pointing ahead to what we just talked about, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the future Christ has secured for us. It's past, it's present, and it's future looking as well. Now, in addition to that, let me just give you three quick applications, Lord, for when we come to the practice of the Lord's Supper, to partake of it ourselves. The first is this, we're to approach with humility. Think about the simplicity of these elements here. Okay? This is not a ribeye steak. This is not a top Merlot or cab, right? It's not. It's a simple meal. It's a simple thing that Jesus gathered his disciples in doing. Bread and a cup, right? It's humble. And that is exactly as you and I are to approach the meal, with humility. We don't come with any pride to this thing. We don't come with any arrogance, no feelings of spiritual superiority, like we're hot stuff in the eyes of the Lord. We come with a spirit of humility. We also come with an attitude of dependency. We all come to the table as spiritual beggars. We all come to the table in our spiritual poverty and in need of spiritual nourishment. So we come to the table dependent because we could not provide for ourselves what we actually needed. What we needed was salvation. What we needed was righteousness. What we needed was to have our sins forgiven, and not one of us could make that happen apart from Christ. So we come to the table with this attitude that we are dependent wholly and fully and completely on our Lord for our salvation. Wholly and completely for the righteousness that He gives us. We can't do it on ourselves. And we come receptive. This is a memorial meal, but it's more than a memorial meal. Christ promises to be with His people. Christ is present in this moment with us as we gather. This is why we don't come casually, or we shouldn't come casually to church, stroll in our flip-flops. Now, if you're wearing flip-flops, it's not because I noticed you. Don't misunderstand me, right? We don't come with a flippant attitude, you know, just, it's Sunday again. Christ is with us. Do you get that? Christ is with us in the meal. He's here when we partake of it. Like, He's really here to spiritually nourish us. The benefits of His broken body and His blood still have effect for our life here today. They are a means of grace to us. The meal is a sanctifying meal. Much like prayer is and the reading of the Word is, so too is this meal. It does something. It grows us in godliness. It draws us near to Christ. So what's our posture? We come hungry. We come thirsty for the bread of life that can satisfy and the living water that can fill us up, which is Christ, which is Christ. So that's part of our practice here, instructions for our practice. Now let me share with you in the remaining moments here these warnings, these admonitions that now Paul turns to and says, he brought the correction, right, the rebuke, and now he's given them the warnings, right, the seriousness of the gathering of God's people to partake in the Lord's Supper together. What's all this about? The meal has great significance. The meal was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, so we don't participate this in a casual way, because it's no ordinary meal. This is not like going to Cheddar's or Logan's Steakhouse or PDQ or Red Robin or Olive Garden, Tijuana Flats, Don Julio's, Bahama Breeze, Red Lobster, Texas Roadhouse. Don't you wish we served those yeast rolls here? That'd be kind of awesome. Right, we can go there casually. We can go there just in any old, you know, with any old approach, right? Not so here. Not so to this meal. Not so to this moment. He says in verse 27, here that's something that's really sobering, right? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, listen, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That there are some who can come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's that all about? What's that all about? Now again, this is a stern warning here because of their conduct, right? Because of their attitude, because of what they were doing, these factions, divisions, the treating the poor as lesser Christians and people, and the selfishness and the gluttony and all that. That's right. So this is a warning, yes, about that, right? But what does it mean, this unworthy manner? Because there are some who take this unworthy manner, meaning, well, if I have some sin in my life, then I can't partake of the Lord. Isn't that an unworthy manner? Or some would say, aren't we all unworthy of partaking of the Lord's? Like, none of us really is worthy to partake of it. And that's true, right? None of us are worthy of this. None of us are worthy of salvation. None of us on our best day could work our way enough to earn the glorious salvation and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a one of us. So yeah, we're all unworthy from that perspective, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because right now he's not talking about the character of a person. That the person is unworthy. The unworthy here is an adverb. And it applies to the manner in which they were eating. The manner in which they were partaking. The manner in which they were eating was unworthy. Not that the person themselves had the character of an unworthy individual. And that's an important distinction. Again, none of us are worthy of this feast.
None of us really are worthy to sit at the table of King Jesus, right? It's only because he invited us, only because of his mercy and grace that we have a seat at the table there. So that's why we come with gratitude and thanksgiving and all of these things. The unworthy manner in which some are participating, he says, here's what it looks like in verse 29. It says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what's he saying here? A failure to discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ, or the body, is participating in the meal in an unworthy or undeserving manner. So how do we do that? Now, there's kind of two schools of thoughts on this. Some are saying not discerning the body has to do with not discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ, not fully comprehending or understanding what Jesus Christ did for them, his sacrifice, how his blood was shed, the new covenant, all of those things. And then another school of thought has to say with the body, meaning the communal participation or partaking of God's people. Again, the correction Paul brought about the improper motives that some were displaying when they came together, their selfishness and all of that, right? I happen to think both things can be true, but I do lean to the reality that Paul really is establishing this more in the sense of the communal participation of God's people, the body of Christ coming together to partake here. Certainly, there's a failure to us to discern. We should never approach the table and not properly evaluate what Jesus has done for us. This is what we're remembering each and every week. But specifically, I think he's looking at here this emphasis more on this prejudicial behavior that some of these members were coming to the table with, and that these things were actually bringing judgment upon them. Look what he says here. This is why some of you are weak. This is why some of you are ill. And some of you have even died. Now, that's judgment, right? That's some crazy stuff. Think about that. If it was just that we came to the table because we had some sin in our life, we'd all be dead, right? This kind of condemnation that he talks about there that comes upon them here. But that's not what's taking place here. There was actually the reality that this severe discipline of the Lord upon those people who were treating God's people at the Lord's table and all that it represented in such a God-awful and sinful fashion there. And this was causing great problems in the church. So I think while both are true, I think that's his emphasis. You know, are we eating in a manner consistent with what Christ has taught us? That we are one in him, right? That he's the great equalizer. There's no one here and everyone else is here, right? No, Christ is here and we're all right here. Do we eat the meal with prejudice in our heart and bias against another group that is part of the church, whether it's ethnically or socioeconomically? Are we eating the meal knowing full well we're going to pursue our own interests Monday through Saturday, right? The rest of the week. Are we eating knowing that we will deny the gospel not in word, but perhaps in our deeds during the week? And eating like this brings judgment on us. And that judgment is a discipline from the Lord upon his people to bring us back to the right path here. Bring us back to Christ. The table reflects the gospel. So we need to partake and we need to eat in a way that embodies the values of the gospel as disciples of Jesus. That's why he says some have already experienced judgment. Now, how does this play itself out, this judgment? I don't know. God does, though. It's true that perhaps there's some who behave and conduct themselves in this way in the house of the Lord, that could be why they have sickness. It could be why they've fallen ill. It could be why some have died. We don't know. That's in God's wheelhouse. But the warning is there, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Okay? For believers. Remember, that's who he's writing to here. For believers. So we should approach then, he says, this time examining ourselves, right? This examination. Now, you probably come from traditions where the examining is, make sure you don't come to the table if there's sin in your heart, because God will strike you dead when you put the cup to your lip. You been there? That's not the kind of examination he's talking about, though that's not wrong to do. It's not a morbid introspection. Did I read the word enough this week? Oh, God. Oh, I didn't pray enough this week. I say that because some come to this time like that, and they choose not to partake
because they feel unworthy. They feel unfit to participate in the meal. The attitude we come, though, is that our thoughts, that the inclination and posture of our heart should be on nothing but Christ. That's the point here. We're coming to the meal to remember Christ, His death, His sacrifice for us. Remembering that His death is the one that secures our salvation and unites us with Him as believers. So let me take a moment to address that here. And it's important because, again, those who struggle with sin. And this portion of time here of partaking at the Lord's table is a really awkward one for them. Do I partake? Do I not partake? I really haven't lived right this week. I really feel like God is distant from me. I feel like I'm just not fit enough for God to grant me grace in participating in this. So they abstain. They abstain from it. Again, some will do that because they feel like they don't pray enough, or their sin was too much, or they didn't read the Bible enough. They didn't share Jesus with anyone this week, so I dare not come to the table. I want to let you know, the moments you feel unworthy and the moments you feel unfit to partake of this is the very time you should run to the table of the Lord. That's the time to go. To remind ourselves that we're not worthy because we pray. We're not worthy because we've read the Bible enough. We're not worthy to receive grace from the Lord because we've shared Jesus with someone else. We are worthy wholly and completely because of Jesus Christ. And we come to Him in repentance, right, in the right heart attitude to obtain help and mercy from Him in our time of need. And that's a time of need. That's the very time we need to remind ourselves, right? Because this is a preaching of the gospel to myself right here. His blood shed for me, His body broken for me. Like my sins have been washed away. My sins are no longer counted against me. Like I can repent now and receive forgiveness from the Lord because of what Jesus has done for me, not because I've obeyed enough rules. You understand? So don't stay, there may be times to abstain from the table. Like, right, if your heart isn't right with brothers and sisters, like, to me, that's a legit time. We talked about that here last week. We need to make things right with brothers and sisters. But this isn't about just my individual state at the moment. I know I'm unworthy, but I'm made worthy because of Jesus Christ. And when my sin weighs heavy on me, that's the time not to hide from the Lord. That's not the time to put distance between me and God. It's the time to draw near. It's the time to proclaim the good news to myself yet again, that it's only because of Jesus Christ and it's only by His grace that I am saved. You understand? So don't stay away because you feel unworthy. Run to the table, right? And in that moment, remind yourself what Jesus has done for you. Christ died for the unworthy.